Invite you to keep your Bibles open. You will need to have a look at your Bibles this morning, Judges chapter 8. We're actually coming back to the book of Judges, so taking a break from 1 Peter, coming back again to the book of Judges that we looked at in January this year. Let me actually pray for us. Father, this morning as we open up the Bible, we want to pray really what you've taught us in 1 Corinthians. We pray and ask that what we read of the scriptures and how you have dealt with your people in the Old Testament and how they have responded to you, we pray, Father, that it might be an example to us so that we might not fall into their brokenness and their sin, so that as we look and learn from the Old Testament, we pray it might turn the eyes of our heart to see our need in the Lord Jesus. And so we pray and ask that you teach us now as we have a look at this little account in the book of Judges so that we might be strengthened and so that we might turn to Jesus. Help us understand this fairly lengthy passage, but say so much about what we are like and how we need to respond to you. Help us this morning by your Spirit, and we want to ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In his book, Deliver Us From Evil, the apologist Ravi Zacharias actually writes these words. He writs, and he points out that when you survey the landscape of history, he says, any generation at any time, however spiritually alive, however compassionate, however morally good, he says, is always potentially only a generation away from paganism, disbelief, and mind-defying evil. And that's the reason why, those of you who are old enough to know, that's why a family that's committed to Jesus in one generation can actually be godless in the next generation. That's the reason why a church that's committed to the Bible as God's word in one generation can actually deny God's word in the next generation. That's the reason why a culture that has a sense of morality in one generation can within a generation be morally bankrupt. That's the reason why even in a city like ours, a community that has a great sense of compassion can within a generation commit great acts of evil and wickedness. That's the reason why we see changes in culture and society. Now, when you come to the book of Judges, which is what you have in front of you, what you now see, that's what you see in this part of the book. You see a community that has changed as God's people move from belief to unbelief. From remembering God's goodness to absolutely forgetting Him. From worshiping God who has saved them to actually worshiping the Baals, that is, the gods of the nations and the community around them. So if you have your Bibles, look with me at chapter 8, verse 33, which is where we're starting. I put it up there for us as well. And this is what we begin to read. This is the change that has taken place as one generation passes. We read, no sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites, that is God's people, again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal-berith as their god, and they did not remember, they forgot, the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show kindness to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon in the previous chapter, for all the good things he had done for them. Now, that's the sorry state of the people of God, and that's what we see in the book of Judges. Those of you who remember the previous two chapters, we looked at that 4 weeks ago. I know it's a long time, but in the previous two chapters, if you remember, the people of God lived in great strife. They lived under foreign oppression. They were under the oppression of a nation called the Midianites, where every year at harvest time, 135,000 raiders would come really to plunder the land, because harvest time is when the crops were growing. That's when prosperity abounded. And the story of Gideon is the story of how with 300, he brings down 135,000 raiders. But it's all a distant memory. It's forgotten. It's gone. And what you find instead is that God's people have gone back to their old ways. They're wallowing in the mud. They're worshiping the very gods of the nations that have oppressed them. They're living for the gods of the community around them that has oppressed them. And so within a generation, God's people have forgotten God as king. God is no longer their king. They now worship Baal as their king. Now, if you've been reading the book of Judges, you expect another cycle, right? This is the cycle you expect. This is just a bit of a recap. This is a cycle you expect in the book of Judges. You expect another cycle because every time God's people stuff up, he sends an oppressor to oppress them, to judge them. And as they feel the heat of oppression and God's judgment in the form of a foreign army, they cry out to him. As they cry out to him, he sends them a judge. He sends them a deliverer to save them. And then the land has peace for a period of time as they now live under the kingship of this judge, as they come and they submit to the kingship of their God whom they've forgotten. And then after a generation, they forget again. And the way the book of Judges works is that the cycle just gets worse. They fall deeper and deeper into sin. That's what happens. But when you get to chapter 9, we don't get that. There is no oppression. Instead, you get the story of Abimelech. In fact, Abimelech is the very opposite of the judges we've seen. He isn't a judge, and that's the first thing you discover. Abimelech is not a judge. God has not sent him to save his people. He doesn't deliver his people from any oppressor. In fact, he is the oppressor. Comes from within. And that's what you discover. And what we're meant to see in this account, right, chapter 8, 9, and 10, we're meant to see that this is what happens when a nation rejects God. When a community of faith that once loved God actually turned their backs on him, this is what happens when God's people forget him. They self-destruct and he brings retribution on them. Those are the two things we're going to see. When God's people reject him as king, they self-destruct and he brings retribution or judgment on them. Okay, so have a look with me, chapter 9, verse 1 to 6. This is how the account begins. This is the opening verses where we're introduced to Abimelech, and you discover he's a son of Gideon. And that sounds kind of impressive. Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon. His credentials sound impressive until you come down to verse 18, because in verse 18, you discover, and also in verse 31, you discover that his mother was one of Gideon's slave girls. He was actually the son of a concubine. Now, Gideon was not king, but it's interesting that Gideon names this son, Abimelech, "My father is king." And that could mean, you know, God is his king, which is kind of ironic because he assumes the role of kingship. He doesn't really submit to God's rule, but that's his name. And verse 1 to 6 is a wicked scene. Have a look with me. Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, Gideon, went to his mother's brothers in Shechem and said to them and to all his mother's clan, "Ask of the citizens of Shechem, which is better for you, to have all 70 of Jerubbaal's, Gideon's sons, rule over you or just one man? Remember, I am your flesh and blood. I am from Shechem." When the brothers repeated all this to the citizens of Shechem, they were inclined to follow Abimelech because he's one of us. He's from our clan, our tribe, for they said, "He is related to us." They gave him 70 shekels of silver, notice that, from the temple of Baal. And Abimelech used it to hire reckless scoundrels or assassins who became his followers. He went to his father's home in Ophrah, and on one stone, on one millstone, he murdered his 70 brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, escaped by hiding. Then all the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo, they gathered beside the great tree, that is the great oak tree at the pillar in Shechem, to crown Abimelech king. Now, there's a few things I want to notice, verse 1 to verse 6. It's a horrific scene, isn't it? This is taking place in Shechem. It's the assassination, the total genocide of his brothers. And it's with blood money from the temple of Baal in Shechem. He has his 70 brothers butchered. Then he is crowned king beside the great tree, the oak tree at Shechem. Now, you read verse 1 to 6, and it's not just a horrific scene. But I want to say to you that there's something worse happening in verse 1 to 6. There's something even more horrific than Abimelech's deception. There's something even more insidious and wicked than him murdering his 70 brothers. There is a far greater horror that we're meant to see. The problem with us is that we're not Old Testament Jews, and so we don't pick up these things. So I'm going to highlight a few things for us. Because this is how far things have spiraled and fallen for the people of God. Why? Because this scene is the ultimate provocation or provoking of God himself. Because in verse 1 to 6, what's happening is God's people are spitting in God's face. That's what they're doing. In verse 1 to 6, they are trampling on God's greatness, his worth, his value. They are rejecting his kingship. That's what they're doing in verse 1 to 6. Firstly, understand the significance of Shechem. I'm going to put that up for you. Shechem wasn't just any place. Sometimes when you see Bible names, they are there for a reason. Geographical markers are important. So if you've never realized this, sometimes we have place mentions in the Old Testament. Those are markers for us, and they're meant to actually cause us to think carefully about why these places are mentioned. And that's why Shechem is mentioned. It wasn't just any place. It was a special place. So, for example, I think of Roger and Caroline, right? If I said to Roger right now, Roger, do you remember the first date you took Caroline on, the place? He would say yes. I don't think he remembers, but he would say yes. Why? Because that was the place, right, where he first got to know Caroline. That's the place where, you know, it was a good place. Oh, that's Caroline, right? Do you remember the first place you and Roger dated, right? Or do you remember the first place where he said to you, yes, I will be your boyfriend. And then you said to him, yes, I will be your girlfriend. That was sometime in high school, right? So places are important. They hold memories for us. Now, Shechem is important. I'll tell you why Shechem is important. Because in the love relationship between God and his people, it was actually the place where God renewed his love for them, where he pledged his love for them, and where they pledged their love to him. And you actually find that in the book of Joshua. I put down the verses for you. You can look at that later. Because that's what happened. God's people have been delivered out of Egypt in the book of Exodus. And then they stand on the edge of the promised land. Moses hands the mantle of leadership over to Joshua. And before they enter the promised land, God renews his love to his people and they renew his love to them. You see, so it's a very special place, Shechem. And Joshua says to them at this point, who will you serve? Who will you worship as we enter the land God has given us? Right? It's like that ultimatum, right? It's like, you know, Roger's been going out with Caroline for a while. They've been dating. But, you know, when you're dating someone, you're not sure where the other person stands. Are we boyfriend? Are we girlfriend? Are we committed? And then finally, in this romantic setting, Roger says to Caroline, all right, let's get serious. Who am I to you? Am I just a friend? Or am I a boyfriend? Okay? And she's got to make a choice. Now, this is what actually happens. God's people, at that very point, they make their choice at Shechem. And they say, notice verse 16, then the people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. No one else but you. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our fathers out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on the entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who live in the land. And then they make their choice. Only you will I love. Only you will I serve. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God. The Lord is king. We will serve him. We will love him. And so here at Shechem, what are the people of God now doing? See, if you have your Bibles, look at what they're doing. They're crowning Abimelech king from blood money from the temple of Baal in Shechem. Did you get that? There is a shrine. There is a temple to Baal. And they take money from Baal's temple to make a man, Abimelech king. God's people have taken what is God's and they've made another king. They've replaced the Lord with Baal and they're crowning Abimelech king. They're rejecting God as king. That's what they're doing at this point. And you know what? They're actually doing this in a very significant place because it gets worse. They're doing this in the very place where God entered into relationship with his people. It takes place under the great tree. Another way of translating that is the great oak tree in Shechem. Because at that great oak tree is when this exchange took place. Right in Joshua 24, on that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people. And there at Shechem, he drew them up, decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and he set it up there under the oak tree, the great tree near the holy place of the Lord. In fact, that place that we see all this taking place was also the very same place where Jacob, Abraham's grandson, put away the foreign gods and pledged his love for the Lord. So Shechem and this actual place was a very significant place. You see what's happening here? At Shechem, under a great oak tree, where a coronation is taking place, paid for by Baal's temple, is actually the very place where God's people once pledged their love for him, where he pledged his love for them. in the very place where he established himself as their king, their savior, their deliverer, where they surrendered to his kingship, they are now rejecting his kingship. That's what they're doing. That's why if you have your Bibles, you look at chapter 8, verse 33, right? How our Bible reading began. There's such strong language is used. Israel, it says, prostituted themselves to the Baal. See there, chapter 8, verse 33. They committed spiritual adultery. God had made them his bride, his lover, his people at Shechem. But they run to other lovers. Now, as the chapters unfold, one of the things we're meant to see is that you cannot provoke God like this. You cannot mock God like this without consequences. You cannot defy God and not come under his wrath and anger and retribution. You discover when you look at this chapter that God will not be mocked. He will not be belittled. And that's what we'll soon see. Okay, now here's the next scene. chapter 9, verse 7 to 21, which is what Tim read for us. One brother escapes, you know that. And he escapes, and at this coronation scene, what happens is Jotham, the brother that escapes, he finds a ledge on a rock cliff. Obviously, it's too dangerous to be down there at the coronation scene because they've just killed his 70 brothers. And a challenge is actually issued, and Tim read that for us. Notice verse 7, he stands on the edge of a rock cliff on Mount Gerizim, and then he says, "Listen to me, citizens of Shechem, so that God may listen to you." It's his way of saying, let God be the arbitrator. Let God judge between us. And then he tells this story. It's a fairly simple story. It's a moral. The trees want a king. Okay, so simple story. Here's the recap. The trees want a king. Three times they say, come and be our king. And they invite the olive tree, the fig tree, and the vine, the grapevine, to assume that role. Come and be our king, to three different groups. And all those groups actually say no. Why? Because they have better things to do. They have more useful things to do. And so finally, because the olive tree, the fig tree, and the vine, because they say no to being king, what do the trees do? They turn to the thorn bush to be their king. Kind of weird scene, right? Come and be our king to the thorn bush. And then you've got verse 15, and this is what the thorn bush says to the trees. If you really want to anoint me king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. Which is kind of a strange thing because you sort of think, hang on, think of a thorn bush. How big is a thorn bush? Not much higher than the chair you're sitting on. Think of the trees, the cedars of Lebanon. They're magnificent, aren't they? They're huge. Or you think of the sequoia forests, right, in North America. They're huge. Imagine them, you know, imagine the thorn bush saying to the sequoia red forest, right, come and take refuge in my shade. It's almost laughable. It's a joke. Come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, then let fire come out of the thorn bush and consume the cedars of Lebanon. Now, can a thorn bush really be king over the trees? Can it really give shade to the trees? Well, the answer is no. It has nothing significant to offer. In fact, a thorn bush is not really useful at all. It just has thorns. And what the trees will soon learn is that to come under the rule of the thorn bush is going to hurt. It's going to wound them. But the thorn bush can threaten, can't it? And that's what you notice in verse 15. Notice what the thorn bush says. Yeah, I'll be king, but if you reject me as king, I will burn you and consume you to the ground. And so it threatens. If you reject my kingship, I will destroy you. Now, Jotham's story is really the story of Abimelech, because this is what will happen. The useless thorn bush. And so what Jotham is doing, and he's doing it from a distance, obviously, he's highlighting the foolishness and stupidity of the men of Shechem. You are fools, making Abimelech king. Abimelech will destroy you as king. He's king by deception. His rule is paid for by blood money from the temple of Baal. He's the son of a slave girl. And then Jotham calls down a curse right at the end. And so notice at the end, verse 20, if you have not done right, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume you, citizens of Shechem and Beth Millo, and let fire come out from you, citizens of Shechem and Beth Millo, and consume Abimelech. May you destroy each other. That's what he says to them. Now, the rest of the story, okay, which Tim didn't read for us because it's fairly long. If you have your Bibles, it goes from verse 22 to verse 57. Very long story, but the rest of the chapter unpacks for us what actually happens. And it unpacks for us really the destruction of Abimelech and the people of Shechem. it shows how Jotham's curse actually comes true, how judgment and retribution for rejecting God comes about. And there are two things I want you to notice, okay? And so we're going to do what we call a top and tail. Sometimes when the passages are really, really long, the way you work out what the passage is about, especially if you're doing your own personal Bible studies, you do what we call a top and tail. Now, top and tail is you look at what the Bible says in the beginning of a narrative and what the Bible says at the end of the narrative, because it tends to summarize what it's about. And so we're going to do a top and tail because it's a long, long section, right? And so you notice in the beginning, what do you read? After Abimelech had governed Israel 3 years, God sent an evil spirit, a moral spirit of evil, between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem. So things start to break down. Who acted treachery against Abimelech. And so the trees start to rise against the king, the thorn bush. God did this in order, notice, God did this in order that the crime against Jerubbaal's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged on their brother Abimelech, and on the citizens of Shechem who had helped him murder his sons. And so that's the top. God is starting to work. He's starting to bring his judgment on these people. Notice how it ends. Verse 56, verses 57. This is the tale. Thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the men of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. The curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal, came on them. And that's what we do when we top and tail. Because that's the main point of the passage. God will not be mocked. You cannot reject his kingship and get away with it. And when his kingship is rejected, he will not remain silent. God acts, he punishes, he brings judgment. And when you top and tail this section, you actually discover that he is at work. He is not blind. And he does two things in this passage. Number one, he allows us to self-destruct when we reject his kingship. He said, if you want to be king, I will let you be king, and it is to your own self-destruction. But he also acts in judgment. Now, the way the story works between verse 22 to verse 57, the way the story works, and I'm going to summarize it for you real quick. The citizens of Shechem, they reject Abimelech as king. A usurper in another guy called Gaal actually arises. He talks big because Abimelech doesn't live in Shechem. Word gets to Abimelech, who is king, and Abimelech comes out against the city of Shechem. Gaal goes out to meet him in battle and obviously loses. He's driven out of the city. And you sort of think, well, it's all over because Abimelech has reestablished himself as king. But you then discover that Abimelech is a very vengeful character. And so the very next day, the citizens of Shechem, they go back out into the field. As they go out into the fields to work the fields, Abimelech has got three divisions of men. Two divisions of his army wait out in the field. The third division, what they do is when the citizens of Shechem exit the city to work their fields, their harvest fields, the third division blocks off the entrance to the city. And the two divisions in the field, they slaughter everyone who's gone out for harvest. If that isn't enough, he then raids the city of Shechem. He destroys the city. He salts the city. That's an ancient Near East way of saying when you salt the city, basically nothing else grows. He destroys it. The remainder of the citizens of Shechem, they hide out in a tower. And what Abimelech does, if that's not enough, he goes and gets wood. And he takes that wood and he puts it all around the tower of Shechem. And he sets it ablaze and he burns the tower and all the inhabitants in the tower, men, women, and children, to the ground. He destroys everything. That's what you discover and that's what you see. And then he goes on to the next town, which is Thebes, which is close by. And you sort of wonder, why does he do that? Well, maybe he did it to establish his kingship so that no one else has any ideas of rebellion. And he does the same thing to that city. And then you discover God is at work because this time when he seeks to burn the tower, because there's also a tower where people take refuge in, what happens in this tower, what he does, in this second tower, he storms it and he's a bit careless. And it's in verse 52, Abimelech went to the tower and stormed it. But as he approached the entrance to the tower to set it on fire, a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. He dies. And hurriedly he calls to his armor bearer, draw your sword and kill me so they can't say a woman killed him. Doesn't want to die by the hands of a woman. So his servant ran him through and he died. And when the Israelites saw that Abimelech was dead, they went home. And then you have that great ending. Thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the men of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. The curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal, fell and came on them. And that's the end of the story. It's a story, really, of what happens when God's people reject his kingship. The story of Abimelech and Shechem is a story of the devastating consequences that come from rejecting God as king. It leads to his judgment and it leads to our own self-destruction. That's what we're meant to see. And so there's three things we can learn. Okay, so you have your outlines. I put down three things. Here's number one. Denying God's kingship ultimately leads to his judgment and our self-destruction. And so this is what I want to highlight. Here's the first thing. Number one, when God's kingship is denied, something or someone else will take his place. It's true of all of life. Has it ever occurred to you that something or someone else will ascend the throne in your life if God is not king? We are not neutral people. Something or someone else will ascend and take the place of supremacy in your life. Something else will be the object of your trust and your worship and your hope in life if God is not king. For the people of Israel, it was Baal who was their king. And they looked to Abimelech as king. Even Abimelech, what did he want? His name was, "My God is king." But he wanted to be king. He was a thorn bush who wanted to be king over his people. We see that God was not his king. The thorn bush wants to be king over the trees. Even the olive trees, the fig trees, and the vine, they did not want to be king. They knew their place, their useful place. And so I want to suggest to you this morning, everyone, whether you're a believer or not a believer, whether you're a skeptic or a follower of Jesus, everyone is a worshiper. Has it ever occurred to you we're all worshipers in life? And if it's not God we worship, then it's something else or someone else. And so worship is nothing more than what you ascribe worth and value to in life. Did you hear that? Worship is nothing more than what you ascribe worth and value to in life, what you serve, what you build your life around, where you anchor your security. And so if you think about it, we are actually no different to Abimelech or the citizens of Shechem. Why? Because Abimelech worshiped at the altar of power. The citizens of Shechem, they worship at the altar of Baal. And if you think about it, we have altars too. If God is not our king, we have altars. Altars where we find our security. The altars of relationship. The altars of our investment and super. The altars of our games. The altars of our study and workplaces. We have altars too, if we're honest. And so Abimelech's story actually serves as a warning to us, because if we're honest, we should be the first to admit that we too have a propensity towards denying God as king in our lives, don't we? Don't we have a propensity of doing that? Denying God as king in our lives and worshiping at other altars? Like Abimelech, we scramble to take the place of God as king in our lives. We give ourselves over to the throne of self-rule, don't we? We want to decide for ourselves what's right and wrong, what's good and bad, what should or shouldn't happen. Or like Shechem, we tend to replace God's kingship with the kingship of another person, another thing, another job, another mark. That's the heart of our sin, isn't it? And so we have a propensity as well to deny God's kingship. And in fact, that's what you read in Romans chapter 1, verse 21 to 25. I constantly come back to that because that's what we are like. And there Paul actually writes as he speaks to the Roman church. He says to them, "For although they knew God, although people know God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were dark. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools." And what did they do? Notice that we all do this. We exchange the glory of the immortal God as king for images made to look like mortal man. See, you know why it says mortal man? Because we tend to actually bow at the throne or the altar of self or the altar of another thing or another being. And the birds and animals and reptiles, they exchange the truth of God. The truth about what about God? The truth that God is king, that God is divine, that God is powerful, that God is secure for a lie, and worship and serve, notice, the created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. That's number one. Here's number two. There are consequences when God's kingship is denied. there will be divine retribution. God is rightfully angry when we reject him as king, and he will judge accordingly, and there will be retribution. God will not be mocked. You know, you cannot deny God his place in the world and in our lives and think nothing of it. That's why you read Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 20. In that very same passage in the book of Romans, notice what Paul says. He says, the wrath of God, the anger of God, the just anger of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. You know, what makes us wicked? It's not necessarily the things we do, but what we believe or not believe about God. And so notice what he says, the godlessness and wickedness of men, notice who do what? Who suppress, who crush, who trample the truth by their wickedness. What truth? Well, verse 19 tells us, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. What truth? For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, his power, his greatness, his kingship, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Now, why is God angry? What constitutes wickedness? Well, denying God's place, his rightful rule, his kingship. You know, in all of life, the greater someone is, it's only right that we acknowledge their worth. Isn't that true? The greater someone is, it's only right that we acknowledge their worth. That's the reason why, right? You've always got, you know, we watch the soccer, you know, the World Cup, not the World Cup, the Asia Cup. And at the end, there's always the player of the night, but the player of the whole competition, right? Why? Because their greatness in the soccer field is actually acknowledged. And so in all of life, the greater someone is, it's only right that we acknowledge them. That's the reason why for those of you who've been to court, you'll notice when the magistrate enters the room, what are we called to do? We stand. Why do we stand? It's our way of acknowledging his worth. To remain seated is to be in contempt. That's what it is. And there are consequences, isn't it, when you treat a magistrate with contempt. In fact, in all of life, when we treat people who are great, There are consequences. When the principal of the school enters your classroom, I know they don't do it now, but in our generation, the principal enters the room, the students stand. Why do the students stand? It's a way of expressing respect. When the chief executive officer of your workplace, when he enters basically the boardroom or the meeting room, people acknowledge him. Right? They don't treat him with contempt. They don't walk out. They don't sit with their feet on the table. They treat him with respect. Now, I want to suggest to you, if human authority deserves respect, and they're only human, if human authority deserves respect and submission, surely the God of the universe, the creator, the giver of life, deserves much more. Don't you think? And so it should be. It should be no surprise that there are consequences when we show contempt for our creator, when we ignore the God of the universe. There will be, and there must be, a judgment. Denying God's kingship and worshiping another leads to his judgment. And that's why the New Testament teaches us things like there will be a day of retribution. Here is one passage from 2 Peter chapter 3. There will be a day when, again, we read, fire will consume those who reject his kingship. And so you read, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. You know, who are the ungodly? Not necessarily people who do nasty things, but people who treat God with contempt. People who deny the truth about his rule and his kingship. That's who he's talking about. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? How should we live? Peter says, you ought to live holy and godly lives. What does it mean to live a godly life? To live a godly life is to live a life with God at the center, where God is king. That's what it means. As you look forward to the day of the Lord and speed its coming, the day will bring about the destruction of heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. That's what it means. Number three, here's the third thing. Denying God's kingship also leads ultimately to our own self-destruction. I don't know whether you realize this. God, in his judgment, often hands us over to the very things we worship. And that actually destroys us. whatever is worshipped or whatever replaces him as our God and King ultimately destroys us as worshippers. Did you ever realize that? Denying God's kingship ultimately leads to our own self-destruction. And that's what you see in the Judges. God gave Abimelech and the men of Shechem over to their own desires. He says, you want me? You don't want me as king? You want to be king? Go ahead. And they destroy themselves. And so God abandoned them to their own rule. He allowed them to rule their own lives. And what happens when men and women seek to be king in their own lives? When they want to decide for themselves what is right and wrong? When men and women live to the kingship of their own desires in life, they actually self-destruct and they destroy the people around them. When God's rule is removed, did you ever realize this? When God's kingship is removed in our lives and in our world, in our city, we then live by the rule of our own desires. Men and women live by the rule of their own desires and who has the biggest stick and the most power in life. And when that happens, you have pain and self-destruction. And that's why Paul also goes on in Romans chapter 1, and he says three times, as part of the outworking of idolatry, he says, therefore, what does God do? Notice God doesn't punish, right? Notice what he does. God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to a whole host of things, themselves. Or verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to their shameful lusts, to their desires. Verse 28, furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God as king, so God gave them over to depraved minds so that they do what ought not to be done. Whatever they want to do, he says, you go ahead and do it. And so when God's kingship is denied, it leads to our own self-destruction. Do you know what it's like to live in a city, a community, or even a church where God is no longer king? When God says, where God says, I'm going to give you over to your desires in life. Imagine if God said to you right now, I will let you live by the kingship of your own desires in life. Everyone here, you can be king in life. I will let you rule yourself where everyone seeks to be king. Now imagine what our church would be like, where everyone wants to live by their own desires, asserting their rights, their will, their desire, their wants. Imagine that in a marriage where both parties want to assert and rise to the throne of self-rule. What happens when two people do that, when both want to be king? There's war and pain and self-destruction. What happens in a community when 150 people want to live by the throne of their own self-desires in life? There'll be war. There'll be only self-inflicted pain on self and others. That's why the conclusion to the book of Judges, right? This is the conclusion to the book of Judges. Right at the end of the book of Judges, you read these words. In those days, Israel had no king. This is how far they've gone when you get to chapter 21. Israel, the people of God, had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. You want to live in a city and a community and a family like that? And as the chapters will show, as we go on to read, this is what you're going to discover. We witness the very worst of a people where God is no longer king. That's the story of Judges. We see the scrambling for power at the expense of others. We see lies and deception because people want to be king. We see the destruction and massacre of whole cities because people want to be king. And then we will soon see, as the chapters unfold, we see sexual exploitation and rape because people want to be king. And it all unfolds in the book of Judges, for where there is no king, everyone does as they see fit. Because everyone lives by the kingship of their own desires in life. And so denying God's kingship always leads to our own self-destruction and those around us. And that's the final scene in the book of Judges. It's a picture of what happens when God's people deny his rule and kingship. Now, it's kind of depressing we stop there. But there is good news. And I want to suggest to you this morning that the good news is that God's divine judgment is not the last word. God has not forsaken you and I to live by our own desires in life. God does not do that. Yes, we live enslaved to our own desires. Yes, we live under his judgment because we reject him as king. Here's the good news. The good news is that Jesus offers us a much better kingship. And that's why he came and that's why he died. Did you ever realize that? Jesus came to die not just for our judgment, That's what we often think. Jesus came to die for the judgment I deserve. That's true. But he also came to save us from the kingship of our own desires in life. Because the kingship of our own desires in life actually leads to our own self-destruction and the destruction of the relationships around us. But Jesus also comes to save us from our own desires in life. And he offers us his kingship, his rule, a better rule, a good rule, a wise rule, a loving rule, a much more secure rule. Unlike Abimelech, who ruled with a sword, who came to crush, how does Jesus come? Jesus comes as king to serve, not just to take judgment on himself, right? We read in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he came not to be served, but to serve us and to give his life a ransom for us. He came not just to take our judgment, but he also came as king to give us a better rule, to save us from our own desires in life, to save us from our own self-destructive desires in life. And that's why Jesus says, come, serve under my kingship. And that's why you read Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, verse 28 to 30, Jesus says, as he comes, he says, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened. Do you know it's tiring to live by your own kingship in life? Because you're always striving for things, for power, for security, and you can't find it. And that's why you're trampling on others. That's why you're hurting others. That's why your relationships are broken. That's why you're struggling for peace and life. And Jesus comes along and he says, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I will free you from the kingship of your self-destructive desires in life. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Why would you want to live under the throne of your kingship in life, when you can surrender to a better kingship, a king who says, it's okay. You're secure. You don't have to struggle. Trust me. I'm in control. And that's what he offers. And then he says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And that's the reason you read a passage like this. That's the reason why you read a passage like this. And what we meant to see is that this passage calls us to choose. Choose this day whom you will serve, who you will worship, who will be king. Do you know every generation, man, woman, and child, must decide for themselves who will be king in their lives, who they will worship, who they will serve in life. The American poet, some of you are not familiar with American poets, but James Russell Lowell, he writes this, and as he writes this, he says, it's his way of saying every generation must decide where they will stand, on the side of good or evil. And I say to you, every generation must decide where they will stand. Either God is king or self is king. Either God is king or something else in their life is king. And the consequences are devastating. Who will you choose? And so he writes, once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide. In the strife of truth with falsehood, because beside you find truth, but you find lies as well. For good or evil, for the good or evil side, some great cause always before you. God's new Messiah, offering each the bloom or the blight, hope or destruction. And the choice goes by forever between, and here's the choice, between that darkness and that light. And that's the choice we see placed before us. The passage functions like our defining moment, face to face with Abimelech and the people of God, who will be king in our lives. And if we squander it, the chain of events and the consequences will be long, and they will be destructive. Let me pray for us.